Galatians 3, 15 through 24. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your promise. You have given us a promise. You've given all mankind a promise that you will save, that you will provide the way to be reconciled back to you. And the way to be reconciled back to you is faith in your promise, and that promise is fulfilled in Christ. And we pray that each and every one of us here understands that, that we come to know our state before a holy God, to come to know our need for Christ, to come to know who Christ is and what he has done. And we pray that in this sermon, as we read through this passage and study what it means, that you convict our hearts, that like Mary, we treasure these words up in our hearts, we ponder on them, we keep them within ourselves, we know them, they change our lives. And we ask that you rid us of distractions, and that your name be glorified, and your Son, Jesus Christ, be magnified today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is a joy to be back into the book of Galatians. And I'll say amen. We have had many things happen throughout the holiday. We had a Christmas sermon. We had a sermon for New Year's. We had a sermon for family service. And it seems like, are we even in Galatians anymore? Well, we are, and we're going to finish out the book of Galatians. And I'm going to remind us about where we are in Galatians. I know none of you guys have forgotten, but I might have. So I'm going to remind us where we are. But first, let's get into the point. So the title of the sermon, I'm starting to title sermons now, and this one's The Law versus the Promise. The Law versus the Promise. And it's kind, and Paul answers this dilemma, this law versus the promise, when he starts talking in this passage and asking things like, why then the law? And he explains what the law is and its purpose is, and he compares it to the promise of God, which is justification by faith. So raise your hand if you know what marriage is. Everybody knows what marriage is? All right. Most people raise their hand. Somebody in the back, I don't see some people in the back raising their hand. But they're small, so maybe they just don't. Not you, Tanya, not you. So marriage is an institution. Marriage is an institution. It is a covenant. It's an institution and it is a covenant. Marriage is the first institution created by God. It comes with moral obligations, it comes with promises, and it comes with privileges. The military is also an institution created by God and is also a covenant. We all know from Romans 13 that God created government. God created it as an institution. It's for our good. It's for God describes the government as a minister of God. And he's there to punish the evil and to reward the good and to keep the peace and uphold justice. He bears the sword not in vain, Scripture says about the government. The military, being part of the government, is an institution and a covenant created by God. And when a person joins the military, like in a marriage, they join an institution and they make a covenant. They take an oath. They make a covenant with the government, with their country, to defend the Constitution. They swear an oath. And this institution and the covenant and the oath that comes with this institution, the military, comes with more strict laws. It comes with stricter discipline. It comes with a uniform code of military justice. So if you get pulled over and you get busted out in the civilian world when you're off duty, first the civilian world will handle you and you'll get punished for that. And then when maybe you get out of jail in 2 years, the military is going to try you and they're going to punish you for it too. When you join the military, you have stricter laws, stricter rules put on you. Now, should a married person join the military, though it comes with a covenant, an oath, though it comes with stricter laws, it does not nullify the previous covenant of marriage. You get married and then you join the military, your oath to the military does not nullify your marriage oath. It does not nullify the promises of your marriage oath. It is an additional covenant. It's an additional oath, okay? And then when you're out of the military, you're free. Military comes with a contract, typically 4 years, 4 to 8 years. But when it's done, you are set free because that military oath, that military covenant you were in, is temporary. Okay, likewise, Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. God gave a promise to Abraham, and God did that before the law, before the Mosaic covenant was given. And he did it through a promise. God gave Abraham a promise. He gave Abraham a promise before the law. He gave Abraham a promise before the Mosaic covenant came. He entered into a covenant with Abraham before the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant, the law, was temporary. It was temporary, with believers eventually being set free from it. Now, in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham was justified by faith. He was justified by faith. That means, again, being made righteous before God, being declared innocent before God by faith. And he was given the promise that all nations would be blessed through his offspring. In that covenant, Abraham was justified by his faith. The Mosaic covenant does not nullify the Abrahamic covenant. And in today's passage, Paul is arguing that the Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. And therefore, we are justified by faith and not by works of the law. I'm going to say it again. The Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant, and therefore we are justified by faith, like Abraham was, not by works of the law. So we're still in the section of Galatians where Paul is defending his gospel, justification by faith alone, by means of Scripture and experience. So remember, we went through his thesis statement. Like if this letter was a paper, he has a thesis statement. And his statement is, we're justified by faith, not by works. And then after that, he starts explaining his argument. In the passage before this one, if you remember, Paul defends his gospel with all these rhetorical questions to the Galatians. He says, you fools! Don't you remember that you were saved by faith and you experienced the Holy Spirit by faith? And those that were working miracles among you did it by faith and not by works of the law? Do you not remember that the Word of God says we are to be saved by faith? And do you not remember that your own experience proves to you that you were saved and received the Spirit by faith and not by works of the law? And now, he continues by giving human examples again. He's going to continue in this train of thought where he's proving we are justified by faith alone by appealing to human experience and the Word of God. So he just asserted that all of faith are sons of Abraham, that Gentiles are included in that because all are justified by faith, not works, even the Jews. If you remember, he says, we all know, brothers, talking to the Jews, that we are saved by faith, and so are all of the Gentiles. We're all saved the same way. And he asserted that by works of the law, no one will be justified. And he continues with a human example of human covenants. Of human covenants. So look at verse 15. Chapter 3:15. He says, he's right out front. He says, to give a human example, brothers. So here we are. We're continuing with a human example. He says, we all understand that we make a covenant with one another. When we enter contracts with one another, they aren't changed once they're ratified. When you go into contract, they're not changed once ratified. He appeals to the general knowledge of the way that we live life. He says, you guys understand this. When a covenant or a contract is created, it's written, it's notarized, it's done, it's stamped, it doesn't change, okay? And he says, he applies this logic to God's covenant promises to Abraham. And in Genesis 13:15, God tells Abram, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And he gives the same promise in Genesis 17:8. He gives the same promise in Genesis 12:7. And in Genesis 12:3, God tells Abraham that in him, in his offspring, and Abraham's offspring, all families of the earth will be blessed. And if you're in your scripture reading, following along with the plan that we're doing, we should have read all of this past week. God gives Abraham promises to his offspring as an eternal promise to his offspring to inherit the land and bless all families and all nations of the world. Now, Paul makes a fascinating argument here by recognizing that Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. The Hebrew word for offspring, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It can be used as a collective singular that has a plural sense. Or it can also be used as having a singular sense. Think of the English word you, like you or you. I can sit here and I can say you, Lynn. Or I can say you, Monterey Baptist Church. It's the same word. It's spelled the same. It's used as a second person, but it can be either used as plural, singular, plural, addressing a group of people, or it can be used addressing an individual. Language is cool. It's not boring at all. Oh, here comes Pastor Doug talking about collective plurals and singular nominatives and all these words. Well, it's important because, look, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knowing that only in Christ would God's promised blessings come to the Gentiles, sees the most true and ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament promises coming to one offspring, namely Christ. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. Who is Christ. Then he explains what he means, and he's really cut and dry about it. If you look at verse 17, he says, this is what I mean. It's pretty direct, right? This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham as a promise. Paul's point is made. He asserts salvation, justification, righteousness before God is through faith in God's promise. In God's promise. Just like it was for Abraham, which is fulfilled in Christ, Abraham's offspring. Abraham's offspring. God's promise came first hundreds of years before the law, and God's promise stands. It's not nullified. It's not replaced. God's promise stands. This naturally raises a very important question. Maybe some of you have thought about the question this morning. Why then the law? Why then the law? Why the Mosaic covenant at all? If we're truly saved by faith in God's promise, why was the law given? Especially when it says that obeying the law leads to life and blessing, and if you don't obey it, it leads to death. Why then the law? If the law has no impact on God's promise rooted in Abraham, the promise to Abraham, if the law has no impact on that promise, why was it given? And people struggle with this to this very day. All manner of cults have been created out of this question. Different religions, different denominations, church splits, all happen from here. Why the law? What's the law's purpose in our lives? Why was it ever given? Thank God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gives us an answer in verse 19. Why then the law? Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. In verses 19 to 22, Paul explains what the law is for, what's its purpose, why it was given, and that it's inferior to God's promise in another way. So first he says it's inferior to God's promise because it came after God's promise. And he's going to show us that it's also inferior in a second way. So here's what Paul says. Are you ready? The law shows God's holiness. The law shows our sinfulness. The law shows we have transgressed against God. It reveals our desperate state in front of a holy God. It demonstrates our separation from God, and it points to our need for a Savior. It was added because of sin, because of transgression. It points to our need for the offspring whom God's promise had been made, Christ. That's what it does. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about our sinfulness. It points to our desperate need for Jesus Christ. It points for our desperate need for God's promise to be true and for God to be faithful to it. Further, the law is inferior for another reason. The law was given second. It's inferior to the promise. And the law was put in place by an intermediary and is therefore inferior to God's promise, which was put in place directly by God himself. Look at verse 19, at the end of verse 19. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. It's easy to understand what Paul's saying, right? He's not confusing at all. Here's what Paul's saying. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, God gave the law in the presence of angels. He came to Mount Sinai, and it says he came from the 10,000 holy ones and used Moses as an intermediary to give the law to the people. The law was given through more than one, but God is one. Moses represents other people, but God does not. God represents himself. He alone is sufficient. He represents himself. The law was appointed through angels. It was revealed by Moses. The law was appointed through angels, revealed to Moses, and then given to the people by Moses. whereas the promise to Abraham came directly from God to Abraham. You ever play the game telephone? If we all lined up in this room and I said, Tony's number one, and then somebody had to turn and then tell Gary, Tony's number one, and Gary tells Faye, Toby's number. By the time it got around, it would probably say something different. He's not number one, or he might be number one, because we're not careful, and that's how rumors are spread, and things are lost in transmission. I'm not saying that that's what happened with the law. I know that God, as we learned in Sunday school with the girls this morning, preserves his word. But the point is, the law was given in the presence of angels, with the help of angels, to Moses and then to the people. And there are Moses is an intermediary between God and the people. But when God gave a promise to Abraham, he gave it directly to Abraham. Not from the 10,000 holy ones, not to Moses. And then Moses told Abraham. The promise came directly from God to Abraham without a mediator. The promise is therefore superior to the law yet again, and the law was part of a temporary covenant and was never meant to last forever. So, the promise came first, directly from God himself with no mediator. The promise is superior to the Mosaic law, and the law served to point out our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Which leads to another question. And Brian's already read this out of Romans. More or less. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Okay, first Paul's answering, why then the law? If we're saved by grace through faith alone, and it's through the promise of God and in the law, we don't have to live up to it in order to be saved, why then the law? Paul says the law is given because of sin, so we know who God is, so we know that we need a Savior, that we know who Christ is, that we know that we're sinners and what sin is. Okay? So now he answers this question. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God in verse 21? Paul's answer? Certainly not. Certainly not. As Paul says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and righteous and good. But because of human sinfulness, the law was never able to give life. And it is not today able to give life. We have failed the law. The law isn't contrary to the promises of God. We are. We have sinned. We have fallen short of the promises of God. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed the law. And in verse 22, Paul says, the scripture, the law, imprisoned everything under sin. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. The law, the scriptures have imprisoned everything under sin. The law shows our sinfulness. The law shows our separation from God. Okay, it shows our sinfulness. But for what purpose, Doug? For what purpose does the law show our sinfulness? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So that when Christ came, we would see our need for him. We would latch on to him. We would believe in him as our only means of salvation from our transgression. That's what the law does. That's the law's purpose. That's why it was given. Indeed, if we read verses 23 to 24, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Before Christ came, and along with him, new covenant faith, we were under the curse of the law. We were under the weight of our sin that brings death. The law was our guardian, showing us the standards for righteousness before God, showing us God's standards, showing us how to live just, holy, and merciful lives. Because of the law, we see Jesus Christ as God's mercy to us, as God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, as our key to justification before God. Now that Christ has come, now that Christ has come, just like at the end of the military contract, we're set free from the law. But God's promise remains. The promise of God to Abraham is superior to the law. The promise of justification through faith stands. And we're no longer under the curse of the law. We cannot live up to the law, and we should not put ourselves back under the law, observing circumcision and other laws, trying our best to be a good person today, because most of us, or none of us, are Jews. Observing circumcision, observing all the laws in the Bible, trying to bring favor to ourselves in the eyes of God by doing good things, is not required for salvation. It is powerless to save, and it puts us under a curse. Why would it do that? Because we're trusting in ourselves for salvation. You guys ever think of it like that? If you think the gospel is, do good and be good, and you'll get to heaven. If you think that's Christianity, that's blasphemy. You know what that means? I can save myself. I am trusting in me. How dare we? The only thing that we can do is trust in the promise of God given to Abraham. Abraham believed that promise, and God credited to him as righteousness. We believe in the gospel, which is the promise of God, and he credits it to us as righteousness. All right, so what, preacher? What does this mean to me? We got this argument. What does it mean for me today? Well, first, I don't know, there's a lot of us here that are curious about the Bible, curious about theological questions. Just to put this out there, this passage does answer a theological question for us. Has anybody here ever wondered how were people before Christ saved? That's a question a lot of people have. How was anybody that lived before Jesus Christ saved? And the answer, its simplicity might surprise you, the same way we are. They're saved the same way we are. Like Abraham, all people who were saved before Christ were saved by their faith in God's original promise. And today, we are saved by our faith in God's original promise fulfilled. It's the same promise. God gave Abraham a promise. All nations will be blessed through you, i.e. by your offspring. You believing in my promise, I will credit to you righteousness. Abraham believed. He was credited righteousness. He was justified by faith before God. Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. And all those on this side of the cross that have faith in God's promise, like Abraham did on the backside of the front side of the cross, we're all saved by faith in the same promise. It's just on the timeline of human history, Abraham believed before Christ came, and we believe after Christ came, but we're both believing in the same promise that God will justify all those who believe through the offspring, not offsprings, of Abraham, Christ. We're all saved the same way. Second, the law is still relevant to us today. A lot of people think, well, the law, okay, Pastor Doug and Paul seem to be saying that we're all saved by grace through faith. That's great. The law, we're no longer under it. It was temporary. It's been abolished and fulfilled by Christ. So may I keep on sinning so grace may abound, as Paul says. And he says, by no means. Absolutely not. The law is still very relevant to us today. in a similar way as it was to those before Christ. And I'm going to propose that the law still has three main purposes for us today, January 2025, at Monterey Baptist Church. Okay, first, the law still shows our sin. It still shows our sinfulness, just like it showed the sinfulness of the people before Christ. Okay? It shows our sinfulness, our separation from God, our inability to save ourselves, our need for a Savior. The law still condemns and is a curse upon anybody under it. And everybody is under it if they have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ. So that's another relevant piece of the law, right? The law still condemns those who have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ. The law is part of the gospel. When we think about sharing the gospel with people, the law, when we are sharing the gospel with people, the law is an element, let's say, of the gospel. For this is what the gospel is. And if you've never heard the gospel, now's your chance. You're a sinner. You're a sinner before a holy God. You are sexually immoral. You're a liar. You're an adulterer. You're a thief. You dishonor your parents. You're a murderer. You're an idolater. You're full of lusts. And even if you don't act on those lusts, they're in your heart. They're in your heart. Your heart is sick with sin. And being in the image of God, you live your life lying about his character. Because you walk around being sexually immoral in public, being in the image of God. You walk around and you're mean to people. You walk around and you steal. You walk around and you worship other things. All being in the image of God, you're lying about God's character by the way that you live. You're a sinner. You're condemned before God. You must repent and believe in Christ, the fulfillment of God's original promise to save all through faith. You must be washed clean and made new by Christ. And he has made that way for you for free. He paid for it. And all you have to do is repent of your sin, accept Christ, and your sins atoned for. And you are granted eternal life because God was faithful to his promise from the beginning, and we have not been. That's the gospel. And if you take the law out of the gospel, what even is it? Hey, man, if you believe in Jesus Christ, man, your finances will be better and your wife and your marriage will be great and all that. I mean, your life will just be a little, it'll be better if you believe in Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel. The gospel must include the law. It does include the law. It makes people understand their need for Christ. It defines who Christ is. It defines who the sinner is. And people have to respond to that. Some people answer the gospel with anger. They answer it with disbelief. They harden their hearts because their hearts love sin and hate God. No, 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 that's not the case. I just think as an intellectual, God can't exist. There's a spaghetti monster in the sky that's going around and creating things and blah, blah, blah. No, you do not intellectually disagree with the existence of God or the gospel. Your heart hates God. And it must be born again. It must be born again. People will respond to the gospel with anger. They will respond to it in disbelief. They will harden their hearts like Pharaoh did because their hearts love sin and they hate God. But for others, they answer the Holy Spirit's conviction upon their heart that the gospel is true with repentance and faith in Christ. That's why we're discussing conversion Wednesday nights. That's why we're discussing the elements of the gospel on Wednesday nights. Because without people being confronted with their sin and their need for a Savior, they will not see Christ for who he truly is. They won't. He's come to save. Save from what? Save from something. Save from sin. And the law shows us that. The law shows us what it is, and the law shows us that we are sinners. Second, for believers, The law has been replaced as our guardian by the Holy Spirit. Stan's talking about we're singing songs about the Holy Spirit. This is super appropriate. The law, it says here in Galatians, was our guardian until Christ came. Now, the Holy Spirit is our guardian. The law has been usurped, as it were, and replaced with the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Believers are now under the law of Christ, and Christ, through his Spirit, produces obedience to the law in us through our sanctification. So when we read God's commands in the Bible or we hear them preached, we want to obey them now. We seek to obey them now. And when we don't obey them, when we do sin, it grieves us. It grieves the Holy Spirit in us. And as we're doing it, or immediately after we're doing it, or even before we're doing the sin, the Spirit's inside of us screaming out, "Stop! There's a cliff!" And sometimes we jump off that cliff. And then we're grieved. We've grieved the Holy Spirit, and we feel the conviction in our heart. But praise be to God that he's so quick to forgive when we come back to him in repentance. So Christ, the Word of God, the fulfiller of the law himself, he lives in believers through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is now our guardian, not the law. We are not to obey the law in order to be saved. We obey the law because we're saved. The knowledge of the law and the conviction of the Holy Spirit produces what Paul says is good fruit in our lives now because we are saved. We don't do things to be saved. Amen. That's the whole point of the law. You will not be justified by works of the law, Paul says. So that's why Paul writes things like this. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord by the Spirit of our God. Amen. The implication of this passage and similar ones that Paul writes is this: being Christians means we no longer have lives characterized by this list of sins. You might think, "Doug, didn't you just say that Paul just said that obeying the rules doesn't get you to heaven? And then you said all these people who do these bad things won't go to heaven. Doesn't that kind of suggest that if you are doing bad things, you won't go to heaven, but if you do good things, you will?" No. Paul is saying, if you've been born again, if you've repented of your sin, put your faith in Christ, you're a new person. And those that are new people don't live lives characterized by this list. And those who have not been made new by the Holy Spirit live lives characterized by this list. Evidence showing that they have not been born again. Evidence demonstrating that those with lives characterized by that list don't inherit the kingdom of God because they don't have the kingdom of God in them. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. And last, for the church. Number three, for the church. The law still shows who God's people are. You know, in the Old Testament, the law is given to Israel, and the law is supposed to be followed. The rabbis said there's 600 and something laws that they have to follow. They have to dress a certain way, eat a certain way, act a certain way, fast a certain way. They're supposed to give to the poor in a certain way, love each other a certain way. They're supposed to live differently than the rest of the world. So when the rest of the world looked on them, they thought, "What a peculiar people. What a strange people. They don't look anything like us. Why is that?" And then they are attracted to God. We are to be the same way today, brothers and sisters. That's what the church is. We're the people of God. Peter calls us a holy nation and sojourners in a strange world. We don't belong here. Our citizenship's in the kingdom of God, and we ought to look different because the Holy Spirit's in our lives producing fruit. So, people whose lives are characterized by the works of the flesh, like the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, demonstrate their rebellion against Christ, and they're potentially unregenerate. They're potentially not born again. And that's a purpose that the church is to fulfill in the Christian life. So when we have members, for an example, that are unrepentantly serially adulterous, or they're publicly drunk all the time and they won't repent, or they're doing any manner of different sins. And we're not here to be fruit inspectors, like, oh, well, let's make sure that they fit the matrix. Okay, they're born again, and we can determine that like 100%. But the point is, the law still shows us, gives us a standard to look at to see, is this person being faithful to Christ? Are the fruits of the Spirit being produced in them? God's word commands the church, it commands our membership to guard the gospel, to guard the true saving power of Christ, to be a light in the darkness, and we do this by guarding one another's lives. And this means sharing our lives with one another in such a way as to know what our characters are like, know what our lives look like, being present at church regularly and encouraging others to do the same, to be under the gospel and discipled. Confronting one another lovingly to point out where we need to grow, repent, and reconcile. Encouraging one another in prayer and in our sanctification. This means, in very rare, very unfortunate, mournful occasions, after much prayer and counsel, potentially removing some people from membership in obedience to Scripture, because the law demonstrates an unregenerate person. If someone is an unregenerate person, if someone needs to repent in some area of their life. Now, some believers here may be wondering about their salvation. Anybody here done that? I've done that. Let me encourage you. Sanctification comes in varying degrees. We're not perfect in this life. We may seem like we take one step forward and two steps back sometimes. You ever felt like that? Oh, finally, I've overcome this sin, and then two more sins. Sometimes it's one step forward, two steps back. So I want you to answer some questions just as you're sitting there. Answer these in your head if you're struggling with your salvation. Just simple questions. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Answer. That he lived the perfect life and died on your behalf, atoning for your sins? Answer. That he rose again, defeating sin and death? Answer. Do you desire to obey him? Do you have a desire to do that? Answer. And in light of these four questions, has your life produced any measure of repentance and fruit? Answer. If you answered yes to these, you're a Christian. If you answered yes to these questions, you're a Christian, and God will hold you forever. Anybody that comes to him, he will never cast out. So do not be worried. For unbelievers, anybody who hasn't come to faith in Jesus Christ here, all people before Christ were saved by their faith in God's promise of Christ's eventual coming. And today in this room, the gospel has been preached. Each person has absolutely no excuse in comparison to those who lived before Christ and in light of Christ having come and denying him. God's faithfulness to his promise has been fulfilled. We have the entire Bible telling us of Christ. God has come to earth to save us, and on this side of the cross, for anybody to reject him, it's truly a death sentence. There's no ambiguity left. He has revealed himself in Christ. The gospel is proclaimed here this morning and throughout the whole world. As a minister of that gospel, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I implore you, be reconciled to God today. By turning from your sin, trusting in Christ, the promised offspring of Abraham who fulfilled God's promise to mankind. Let all of us use this last hymn to pray for our salvation, pray for our sanctification and that of others. And I'm available in the front should you like to pray, and I'll be the last person to leave this building today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are justified by faith. We thank you that you have been faithful to your promise all the way back to Abraham to save and to bring an eternal inheritance through your offspring, that is Christ, to all who believe, not just Jews. And we thank you that by simply repenting and believing in the gospel, you literally make us new. In Jesus' name, amen.